Father, we are thankful for this new morning. Your mercies are new every morning, and even though we take it for granted, we just want to acknowledge it right now. Father, we're thankful for your love, your grace. We're thankful for your written word that has communicated to us not only your character, but examples of those who have demonstrated flaws and faithfulness, but we can learn from them, and we can grow by their example. I ask, Father, that you just bless this time now as we look into your word together and help us to learn the lessons you'd want us to learn, to get more insight, to have a more accurate perspective of who you are and what you're working in your creation and the salvation that you're working in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to start a new series, going through the Gospel of Mark. So the passage for this morning will be found in Mark chapter 1, and we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. The title for this message is Messengers Used by God. The focus of this passage is really on John the Baptist as a messenger, but I also want to touch a little bit on Mark, the author of this Gospel, as a messenger as well. Just a couple words of introduction regarding this gospel. This is written by Mark, who's also called John Mark, just a surname. This gospel is the oldest or the first written account of Jesus' life and ministry, and it's also the shortest in comparison to Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark was the companion of Peter, and it's understood that this gospel was a compilation of Peter's firsthand account of Jesus' life and ministry. And if you do just kind of a survey of this gospel, if you maybe quickly read through it, you'll realize it's kind of quickly paced in comparison to the other gospels, that there's a sense of urgency and action. Mark often uses the word immediately, and he kind of jumps from scene to scene, and it's not necessarily in chronological order, but he really focuses on, even though he includes some of Jesus' teaching and parables, he focuses more so on the works of Jesus, the actions, the life of Jesus, and how it's manifest, you know, impacting God's love on other people. And we see Jesus as this suffering servant who a lot of scholars consider Mark 10, verse 45, kind of the theme of this Gospel of Mark. And it captures this concept of Jesus working and serving. And Mark 10, 45 reads, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That verse just really encapsulates, I think, the general focus of this Gospel of Mark. So the title again is Messengers Used by God. And just to quickly focus on that first messenger that I mentioned, Mark, the author of this gospel. So he was a companion of Peter, but he also was a companion of Paul and the nephew of Barnabas. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But somewhere in the middle of that journey, we don't know the exact details, but Mark went home early. And we can gather in Acts 15 that this is a sharp point of contention. There's something not so very good went down. Maybe Mark was wavering his faith. Maybe he doubted. Maybe he didn't really back up Barnabas and Paul and the other missionaries. But we see that this came to a really sharp point of contention in Acts 15, starting with verse 37. This is Barnabas and Paul wanted to go on another missionary journey, and Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So clearly something went down that did not sit well with Paul. He did not appreciate the reasons for Mark's early departure. And then verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark, and maybe they took others with them, but they split ways in their missionary efforts. However, I'm not going to read all the details, but we can gather from Paul's later epistles that whatever the differences were, whatever the issues that did go down, that Mark and Paul had some degree of reconciliation. And Paul expresses his appreciation, his value of Mark's love and support and help. And we see that come through some of the closing words of Paul's letters. But what's more is that we see this Mark, who, again, maybe early on in his faith, he wavered, he doubted, he sinned, he failed in whatever capacity. God used Mark to author the first written account of Jesus' life and ministry. And I'll touch more on that again at the end. But so this is the beginning of Mark's gospel. So follow along with me in Mark 1, starting with verse 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin or a leather belt around his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So I want to step through these verses and then draw out a few points of application at the end. So right away, in Mark 1, verse 1, we have a very clear declaration as to who Mark thinks Jesus is. He refers to him as the Christ and as the Son of God, and this forms the purpose of this writing. Mark sees it as really imperative that this Jesus, who lived, died, and resurrected, the one that we're following, the one that we're proclaiming this good news around the world, I think it's important that we have some sort of historical account of his life and ministry. And so he draws from Peter's firsthand witness to compile this letter, or not this letter, but this historical account. But these two titles, Christ, which is also Messiah, and Son of God, and I think those speak to the purpose and the power, the purpose for which Jesus came. Jesus came as the Messiah. Jesus came as the Christ. This is the promised one who is to rescue Israel, and as we see, a much greater vision, a much greater perspective of who he came to rescue, not just Israel, but all those who would ultimately put their faith in Christ. Jesus came, as I mentioned in Mark 10:45, to serve and to save. He was the promised Messiah to save Israel and the whole world by giving his life. That was the purpose for which Jesus came as the Christ, as the Messiah. And then the power with which Jesus came. Mark calls him the Son of God. This is the divine Son of God manifest in the flesh. He had the power, he had the authority to accomplish his purpose of Messiah. He had the power and authority, as demonstrated in his life, death, and resurrection, to bring about this amazing rescue mission that God had planned from all eternity to rescue a sinful humanity. And I think John, I'm going to bring in other gospels to augment Mark, because Mark doesn't provide so much detail. So John, in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." And so we see this power as the divine Son of God manifest in the flesh to do as he pleases. And in this case, to accomplish his purpose of not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to accomplish that rescue mission as Messiah. So that's, Mark gives us his perspective straight up at the forefront of his gospel, and then he just documents the rest, really not providing much commentary from his author perspective. And he jumps right into the start of Jesus' ministry by mentioning a couple prophecies and connects those to John the Baptist. So if we look at verses 2 and 3, Mark is quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and he very clearly connects these to the ministry of John the Baptist. I want to read a little bit from Luke, because Luke records a few more verses from Isaiah 40. So Luke says in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This was the purpose of this prophetic message, a preparation for the coming Messiah. But it's not just another man, as there have been maybe prior anointed ones like Samson or Gideon or other people who have rescued Israel from their immediate oppression and bondage. This was the Messiah. This was the prophet. This was ultimately Emmanuel, God with us, coming in flesh to accomplish what no one else could accomplish. If you look at what Isaiah says, if you go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, and look at the Hebrew, he says, prepare the way of the Lord. That word Lord is Yahweh. This is preparing the way of Yahweh. When he comes, when he comes on the scene as Emmanuel, right? God with us, God taking on flesh to accomplish that amazing rescue plan to rescue us from the penalty and the power of sin. And so Mark associates these prophecies as being fulfilled in John the Baptist's ministry. So John the Baptist, as we know, is this forerunner for Christ. He's the one that's preparing the way. He's the one that's kind of paving the way so that Israel's hearts would be ready to receive Messiah. And we look in verses 4 through 6, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea, people surrounding the region, right? They're coming out to him, and they're all getting baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they're confessing their sins. And then there's a little description of John's appearance and John's kind of manner of life. In verse 6 it says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with this leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Kind of an eccentric guy. Kind of a weird person. Odd, right? And yet, this lifestyle, this eccentric lifestyle, I think, not only to get people's attention, but it corresponded, it was commensurate with his message of repentance. And I'll expand on that in just a little bit, but I want to make this point, that a prophet's life was integrated into their message. I mentioned this last time I was preaching, and I mentioned it in context of Hosea, that a prophet in a smaller way experienced what God has experienced, or was demonstrating the message of God that God would want to bring through them to whatever the audience was, Judea, Israel, or surrounding nations. This is, I think, a really good application that we should take to heart, that in the same respect that a prophet's message was an integral and integrated part of their life, so as believers, the message, the witness we are for Christ needs to be an integrated part of our life. The authenticity of what someone says is oftentimes determined by how somebody lives, right? And so the message of Christ to the world, or God's message through us to the world, is not just to be heard, but it's to be seen in our lives. In the same respect, a prophet was not merely speaking on behalf of God, but he was living out this message. And so again, just to kind of bring up Hosea, he was sharing in the emotion of God. His wife literally betrayed him in prostitution, and he felt that betrayal. At the same time, he felt the weight of forgiveness that he had to express to her as he brought her back into his home. And so when he says, on behalf of God, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he felt it, he meant it, he experienced it. It was something that was like really part of his being, something that he said with real sincerity, with real authenticity. That message was a part of him. Ezekiel, there's a lot of examples. I just want to touch on Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told not to mourn the death of his wife. And this is part of his message to Israel. So let me read just a little bit. It's kind of long, but let me read a little bit from Ezekiel 24 to give context to what I'm saying here and how this message was integrated as part of the prophet's life. Ezekiel 24, starting with verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. That's his wife. I take away from you the desire of your eyes. And I like how that, I don't like how that's phrased. I mean, but what that connotes is that Isaiah or Ezekiel loved his wife, the desire of his eyes. I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning from the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. That's like, I mean, put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. Thanks, but no thanks, Lord. First of all, I love my wife. I don't want her to die. Secondly, you're going to take her away from me, and I can't even go through the proper mourning process of the desire of my eyes, the love of my life. But we don't see that back and forth. Rather, verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Like, clearly there's a message here in Ezekiel's life, and they wanted to understand now with a little more specificity, like, what are you trying to communicate to us by the way that you're living, by what you're demonstrating? In verse 20 he says, then I answered to them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your head and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. I mean, there's plenty of questions that we would love to ask God in terms of his manner of communication, right? The choices that God made to communicate this message to his people. And I'm sure Ezekiel struggled with that, for real struggled with that, as he's experiencing this firsthand and then having to communicate this to God's people. But nevertheless, the example of Ezekiel, the example of Hosea, the example of Isaiah, the example of plenty of other prophets show us that their message was lived out, that their message was intimately part of their life. It was an extension of their life. And in the same respect as a Christian's witness of Christ to a watching world, our message should be part of our lives as well, not just in word, but also in deed. Getting to John now. So John's life consisted of these bare necessities, and that was commensurate with his call of repentance. I mean, consider his diet, grasshoppers and honey, not very pleasing. His clothing, poor man's clothing, right? I've read that it seems to be similar to that of Elijah. And his home, it doesn't specify, but it seems to be that he just lived in the wilderness. Set up, maybe he lived in a cave, maybe, I don't know, he set up some sort of shelter. John was clearly not living a life of comfort and luxury, but rather, as I said, as it corresponded to his call for repentance and a turn from sin, he lived with the bare necessities. And if you look at, I'll read a little bit from Luke, it seems an integral part of his message or a central focus of his message of repentance was that away from materialism, away from excess pleasures and comforts, especially at the neglect of others in need. And so we see that John's life, again, was commensurate with his message, a life of bare necessities, calling those that are living in luxury and comfort to reconsider their ways, to reconsider their maybe their selfishness and sin. Luke 3, verses 9 through 14, this is John the Baptist speaking to his audience, and he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And I'm sure if Luke or Matthew, whoever recorded more, we get more of the same kind of idea, that John's message of repentance was to turn people's eyes away from their own selfishness and sin and to see the needs around them. And it's really not a new message. If you look throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, the call for Israel, the call for Judah to repent often had to do with taking care of those who were neglected, those that were marginalized, those that really had no defense for them, like the widows and the orphans, the fatherless, right? Those people who are truly in need and who are neglected and taken advantage of. And I think this still applies to us today, right? If I were to summarize, put John's message from Luke in different words, I think we could summarize it as being generous, especially to those in need, right? To be honest, to have integrity in our lives and our work, not to abuse our authority or our power, to be content with what we have. But in addition to John upholding God's law of love, and in addition to his call for repentance, if we look at verses 7 and 8, there was something even greater that he was proclaiming. And that was, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loose. You know, something reserved for the lowest servant. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the one that the prophets were speaking about, that John was to prepare the way for, right? This is the one for whom John is readying the hearts of Israel, such that when Jesus comes on the scene, they'll recognize him. And John mentions, look, this water baptism, you know, I'm baptizing you with water. He speaks about it almost disparagingly, that it's just a symbol. Yes, you're acknowledging your sin and the realization to turn away, but I want you guys to be ready when I point to the one, when he actually comes on the scene, that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's where the real power is. That's the real immersion. That's the real change. The Holy Spirit, God himself, working that in you, not the symbol of water. Though, as important as it is to undergo this symbol and to publicly confess your sin, I want you to be ready when the real deal comes on the scene that you recognize him and you understand that the real power is from his baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark only mentions the Holy Spirit. I just want to touch on this real quick, but Matthew and Luke mention fire as well. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if we read on, which I will, you'll realize that this fire is not something like the purification of the saints or being on fire for God. This fire is a judgment. Matthew 3, again, I'll read verse 11 and following. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. A winnowing fan is to separate the wheat from the chaff, right? The good stuff from the bad stuff. And he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, the good stuff, into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You don't want to be baptized. You don't want to be immersed in this fire that's being referenced here by John the Baptist. This fire is reserved for those who are regarded as the chaff. And who are they? They're the ones that are rejecting John's call of repentance. They're the ones who will subsequently reject Jesus' offer of forgiveness. But Mark doesn't go there. He just focuses on the positive, and that is this baptism, the real power of the Holy Spirit. And though we don't have many details here, it gets later fleshed out in Paul's and Peter's letters, but we understand this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the intimacy of being adopted into God's family, and all of God's blessings that come along with that, of being adopted into his family, the blessing of justification and forgiveness and hope and inheritance and having that indwelling power, all of that will be, I think, later explained, later understood when the Holy Spirit comes and that baptism occurs. But this is the message of John. He was, to summarize, upholding God's law of love, he was calling Israel and everyone else who heard him to repent, turn from their selfishness and sin, and ultimately pointing people, preparing them for this one who is to come and ultimately save humanity from their sin. So to conclude, I want to just reiterate a few points of application. Going back to the first messenger, and that is the author of this gospel, Mark. As I mentioned, he seemed to maybe waver in his faith. We don't know the details, but it didn't sit well with Paul, right, when he departed early from that first missionary journey. But there's a truth here, an application that we need to appreciate, that we need to take into our lives. And that is despite maybe whatever weaknesses, despite our immaturity, despite our doubt, our sin, our failures, our shortcomings, or however you want to call it, right? Despite the stuff that we messed up in the past, despite how Mark messed up in the past, it appears that he's significantly matured to the point where Paul makes mention of him explicitly in his letters, saying, Mark is helpful, I need his support. He's of value. He recognized that. Furthermore, that God used Mark to compile the first written record of Jesus' life and ministry. And the reason I think this is so important is that it highlights, I think, a recurring theme in Scripture, that God uses messed up, flawed, little people to accomplish great things. You know, I don't think Paul would consider that Mark would have compiled the first written record of Jesus, especially when he departed from them in the middle of the work that they were doing. Again, for whatever reason, for whatever excuse. But nevertheless, we have it here. We see it here that God used a flawed person like Mark, someone who seemingly caved. I'm kind of filling in the blanks there, but it seems like that's what happened. He caved under pressure. But he was used in such a great way of writing the first gospel. Under the protection and the power of God's grace, for those of us who accepted it, we can have the confidence in moving forward, of forgetting the past failures that we have made, and moving forward in life, seeking to be used by God, I think like Mark, like John the Baptist, like others, to carry out God's message, to live out God's message of love to a world that's in such desperate need. But I want to caveat that. That doesn't mean that just because we can move past and look forward, past our past failures and look forward, that doesn't mean that we avoid the consequences of our choices. You know, sometimes our past failures, there's just consequences that we need to live with, some of which for the rest of our lives. But what this does mean is that our past failures don't dictate future failure. I think that's where the hope it really is, right? We're not locked into the same sinful habits, the same sinful rut that maybe has plagued our past. We can move forward by God's forgiveness with a clear conscience, right? We can move forward by God's grace, by his power to live differently. And I think that's one lesson that we can take from this author, Mark, as a messenger used by God. That even weak in his faith, later matured and developed and forgetting those things from behind, pushed forward like Paul did to for that prize, for the upward calling in Christ. The other messenger, just a couple points on John to summarize here. John the Baptist is someone who availed himself fully, it seems, to the call of God, to be that forerunner, the one who would prepare the hearts of Israel and the whole world, really, for the Messiah. The one application, right, that John lived out his message. It was an integrated part of his life. It wasn't just mere words. It was part of his life. And that his message to Israel is just as applicable to us today. And if we really, like James talks about, this perfect law of liberty, if we look at that mirror, right, and assess our character by looking at God's word, as John did, he brought that mirror in full view and brought to bear an acute awareness of humanity's sin and selfishness. And we need to do the same in our lives. Look into God's word, take an honest look in that mirror, and consider the mandates that we find in Scripture of being generous to those in need, to live with integrity, to again, to use our authority, our power, our influence, not to take advantage of others, not to step on them, to raise ourselves up, but rather to help those in need, to look down and lift those up, to be content, to be thankful. But this is the thing, is that when we look into that law of love, that law of liberty, that perfect moral code that's an expression of God's nature himself, it directly follows that we all fall short. We're all messed up. There's something fundamentally wrong with us. And so it makes sense why John was calling them to repent. He's like, this is the law. This is the standard, right? Clearly you're not keeping it, and therefore repent. You know, turn around. Change your mind in terms of how you're living. And I think as we'll follow on as I progress through Mark, the next person that comes on the scene is Jesus himself. And for us to be ready for that, we need to hear John the Baptist's call to repentance, right? If we're to prepare our hearts as Israel did for the receiving, for the coming of the King, their Messiah, then we need to hear this proclamation of repentance. Because what that does, it brings us to humbly acknowledge our sin so that we're ready for Jesus, our Savior. According to Mark, I love how he just jumps into this right away. This is the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the divine Son of God who became a man to fulfill that purpose of Messiah, establishing God's kingdom on his love. And so I'll leave you with this. I think this should resonate in our minds because it's such a beautiful depiction of who our Jesus is, of who our Savior is. The God of the universe condescended to take on flesh, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.